If you could open your Bibles with me as we continue our study in Philippians. We have reached chapter 4, reading from verse 1 this evening. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory. You remember that last week, as we studied the last verses of chapter 3, that Paul gave us those wonderful words about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the implication that second coming would have for believers. Blessings will abound, we heard last week, as our Lord comes again. We will be transformed from our lowly bodies into our glorious bodies. And the chief blessing of them all that we will experience then is that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll dwell in his presence forever. We will see him constantly. He will be our chief joy and delight. Our joy will be to worship him and to serve him. But you also remember that the sure promise of the second coming, which is guaranteed or underwritten by the power of Jesus, as we studied in verse 21, this second coming also has implications for us here and now. Paul pointed that out to us last week in verse 20, where he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And we discovered that our citizenship in heaven doesn't begin the moment we die or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, but begins the very moment we were converted, or indeed in reality begins in eternity when God chose us before the creation of the world, predestined us to salvation. And therefore this citizenship that we already have tonight as God's people has implications for the way we live today. That's why Paul leads on from what he was saying last week in verses 20 and 21 to what he says in chapter 4 verse 1 with the word therefore. Who was it that said we should always ask what the word therefore is there for? And it's therefore to link what Paul was speaking about last week. The assurance of the second coming has implications. So he spoke about the second coming, then he says, therefore. And we noticed even last week how the second coming was related to the way we live today, as we'd studied passages like Luke 12:35, which urges us to, in our own time, in the now, to wait expectantly, to live eager lives, awaiting the Lord's return. This, again, Paul spoke about in verse 20. He says, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that the word eagerly carries a lot of meaning for our present lives. It means having intense concentration. It means focusing without distraction as we await the Lord coming again. And the outcoming of this eager waiting in our lives is spelled out in passages like Luke 12:35. Let me just read a few lines of it to you. Speaking about our readiness, our eagerness for the Lord's return and being ready. Luke 12:35 says, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. Will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And Luke goes on in that chapter to speak more of the need to be ready, of the eager anticipation we should have about the Lord's return. And this readiness from the Lord's return, or as Luke puts it, being dressed for the Lord's return, is a reference to the kind of lives we will or should be living here and now, daily. If we especially hold, as we should all hold, the apostolic belief, really, that the Lord was going to return in their lifetimes. You know that when you read the way through the New Testament, the apostles often speak as if they believed, and they really did believe, that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. That wasn't a mistake in their part. That was a sign of their eager expectation. It was a sign of their concentration on the Lord's second coming. And we too should live as if the Lord was going to return today, really, the scriptures tell us. Have this eager expectation. Concentrate our attention upon it. Always be ready for that. And that's why Paul begins this new chapter, this last chapter of his letter, with the word, therefore. Therefore, there is implications. It's as if he's saying, with all this in our minds, this is how we are to live. And I believe as we direct our attention to these verses in chapter 4, Paul has on his mind all the implications that he has said before, along with two other important points that he wants to make to these Philippian Christians and to us who are really living in between Calvary and the second coming. And I think the two areas he covers here is, firstly, how believers should stand firm in between Calvary and the second coming. And secondly, he speaks of the unity that believers should have between Calvary and the second coming. And he illustrates this, you notice, by using the negative example of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2. How were these two women to stand in the midst of all the opposition they faced from one another? Well, the answer was they couldn't stand because they were bickering. How were these Christians to stand in the midst of all the opposition they faced outside in the world, from all the cancerous heresy of the Judaizers who were seeking to guide them away, as we learned a few weeks ago, from the total sufficiency of Christ? How were they to stand when even the church itself, illustrated by these two women, was often divided? But yet Paul says to them in verse 1b, that is how you are to stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And so the question is, for us this evening, is what does the word "that" refer to? That is how you are to stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Well, I think it, of course, refers to all that Paul has been speaking about throughout the whole of his letter, where he has, for example, encouraged them in relation to the opposition they face from the Judaizers to basically ignore them, ignore their false doctrine, and remember that they are the ones who have true doctrine. For example, in 3:3, chapter 3, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glorify in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He has encouraged them to recognize their true spiritual heritage. He has, for example, spoken about the assurance of the blessing of the second coming, as we thought about last week, and the glory of the resurrection. He has spoken about the glory of Christ who has died for them. And all the things that he has spoken about throughout this letter should cause them to stand firm in the face of division and in the face of opposition. And with regard to division in the church, has he not already taught in this letter of how they and we, indeed, who read it now, should imitate Christ's humility? And as he says in chapter 2, verse 3, consider others better than ourselves. Has he not said in what could be regarded as the summary verse of the whole letter in chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or whether I hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And as Paul draws this letter to a close in chapter 4, he reminds them once again of all that he has said to them thus far, and all the encouragements he has given, all the assurance of Christ, who he is, what he has done, that he's coming back again, and this should cause them to stand firm. And of course, the second thing that Paul has in his mind in these verses, which is related to his desire that his fellow believers should stand firm, is this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. It is obvious from the reality of this disagreement that these two women were not standing firm in the faith, but had fallen. Their disagreement had led them onto shaky ground, and no doubt was having a disastrous effect upon the congregation at Philippi. We don't really know the cause of the disagreement. It may have been doctrinal or ethical or ecclesiastical or personal or none of these things. We just don't know what the cause of the disagreement was. But what we do know is that it was so great a disagreement that Paul had heard about it in his prison cell from a great distance away. It was so great that Paul indeed mentions it at all in this letter. He mentions these two women by name, who may have been really members of the original church that met in Lydia's home, and would therefore have been quite respected and influential members of the fellowship. And so seriously does Paul view this disagreement and the danger of it influencing further division in the church, that he addresses it here in his letter to the church and pleads with these women in particular to, you notice, agree with each other in the Lord, verse 2. In some ways, it's good that Paul doesn't go into detail about the nature of this disagreement, because it obviously points out to us that what bothered Paul was not that they had fallen out over some particular issue. It's almost as if Paul is saying here, I don't really care about what you're falling out about. It doesn't really concern me what the squabble is all about. But what really bothers Paul is that they had fallen out at all. That's what really gets him. And this division, this quarrel, had brought division into the fellowship. And what Paul is making clear here to us is that any disagreement or disunity between believers has far-reaching consequences, not just for the individuals concerned, but also for the whole fellowship. Any division between those who should have the attitude of Christ in their lives, who should have the mind of Christ, who should have the humility of Christ, who should be following the example of Paul, even as he follows Christ. Any division among believers in such a way is nothing short of scandalous, I think Paul is making clear here. And it also affects our potential for the Lord and our witness in the world. Our witness in the world. Now the message to us here, I think at this point, is simple, isn't it? It's simple because often we can find ourselves, even as Christians, at odds with other Christians. And maybe the Lord saying to us tonight is, are we sitting here bearing a grudge against one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are we holding on to some kind of bitter resentment against somebody who has said or done something to us? And this is causing disunity between us. And if we're sitting in that situation, then my prayer, and I hope your prayer, is that God would take this word and he would just penetrate our hearts with it and cause unity to replace disunity. How then does the Apostle Paul seek to deal with this disunity? Well, he has already pointed back to what he has taught them earlier, how they should stand firm, the motivation for standing firm. But he also, you notice, characteristically here, displays by way of his own example the way believers should relate to one another. And he does this not to look down his nose, as it were, at these two quarreling women, but to set them an example to follow. Paul wants them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And you remember, this is a constant theme for Paul. He isn't boasting here, but he realizes how the Lord has worked in his life. He realizes the ministry that the Lord has given to him. And he's not full of false humility to say, that the Lord hasn't done this work in his life. And so he's able to say to them, follow my example. And he gives them an example here. He does this by displaying in three ways what our attitude should be towards fellow believers. He has said, for example, in 3:17, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And here Paul is setting a pattern for these women, for all the believers at Philippi, and indeed for us, of how we should relate to one another as Christians. Here he displays his Christ-like attitude to fellow believers. In the first place, you notice, he calls them my brothers. Therefore, my brothers. And really, we could pause there and say, no one could teach Paul much about disagreements. If we know anything about his former life in Judaism, he almost prided himself in the division that he set up between himself and the Gentiles, between himself and the newly emerging Christian church. Indeed, in some ways, between himself and his fellow Jews. He often, as he speaks about his past life, says how he was progressing much further than his contemporaries. Paul knew much about division and disagreements. Indeed, I think he prided himself in them. He believed that God had called him to maintain this division between the true people of God, the Jews, and those that he would have described at one time as Gentile dogs, the Gentiles. He had previously prided himself in the way he maintained the division and disagreements with the newly emerging Christian church. He had persecuted them, he had followed them as far as he could to imprison them, to persecute them in every way. But now something has happened in his life which has totally transformed his view of the divisions that he prided himself in before. And that something is that he has come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that in Christ, all divisions and barriers and disagreements between believers must cease. In Christ, he recognizes now there is no division. He says, for example, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, as he says in Galatians 3:28. Now he's able to say to his fellow believers, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no division. We have one Father, as he says in Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul wants these two women to know, and indeed all believers to know, that if we are in Christ, not only do we have access to the one Father, but that we are built together. We are meant to be together, to become a holy temple in which the Lord lives by his Spirit. And that's why Paul urges these two women in verse 2, you notice, to agree with each other in the Lord. Because it is the Lord who has made them sisters in him. It is the Lord who has made them part of the temple. And if there's division in this temple, then cracks appear. Cracks appear. He wants them to know they're part of one family. And as you know, quarrels in a family not only affect the two people in the family that are quarreling, but affect the whole family. It often has disastrous consequences, quarrels in families. So Paul is urging them here to remember that they are sisters in Christ. And the second example of attitude that Paul sets here in the way that believers should relate to one another is that they should love and long for one another. You notice again in verse 1, he says to his fellow believers, "You whom I love and long for." Paul uses the same word to describe the emotion he feels towards his fellow believers as God the Father himself used in reference to his own Son. In Matthew 3:17, where God the Father says to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." And it's the same word that Paul uses here, the word love. And it describes the place of supreme affection that his fellow believers occupied in his heart. He is using the most descriptive word of love that he could possibly find, the word that God uses for his Son. And he is using it to describe his love for his fellow believers. But you notice that he adds to the word love, and he adds the words long for. And this is a word which conveys a feeling of really great intensity. He really pines for them. He loves them so much that he misses them greatly and wants to be with them. He longs with all his heart to see them again. And he's spoken about this longing before and for these Philippian Christians in places like chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is the sincerity of Paul's love and longing. He calls God as his witness. Can you imagine doing that? Saying, "God can testify how I love and long for you, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." And not only does he call God to be his witness, but he cites Jesus as the example of the affection that he has for these. It is Christ-like affection that he displays. He has also, you remember, spoken of this great longing in the heart of Epaphroditus, his fellow worker, who was really homesick for the people, who longed to be with them, even though he was ill himself, as we read in chapter 2, verses 26 and thereabouts. He longed for the people at Philippi. I wonder what effect this example had of love and longing of the Apostle Paul had on these two women who were bickering and quarreling. I wonder how this example of love and longing affects us. Does it rebuke our at times lukewarm affection for our fellow Christians? Often I think that we show too little love and affection for one another in the Christian church today. Often we can sit next to somebody and hardly even exchange pleasantries with them, apart from, What's the word I'm looking for? Despite, you know, even showing this kind of love is so far away from that. But Paul exhibits here Christ-like emotions, Christ-like love and longing. And this is a fruit of a life lived in the Lord. And that's why, again, he says to these two women in verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. He's saying it's only the Lord that can cause this kind of love and longing to grow. It's only the Lord that can cause this kind of affection to build up between brothers and sisters in the faith. He's saying to them, adopt a Christ-like attitude to one another, because you are both in the Lord. He's saying to them, love and long for one another as Christ loved and longed for you and died for you. He's saying, follow his own example, even as he followed the example of Christ. And a third example of the attitude that Paul sets us here, which should be the right attitude between believers, is that of a pastoral concern for fellow believers. He says in 4:1 that the believers were his joy and his crown. Now, in what way do these words, my joy and crown, exhibit a pastoral concern in Paul's heart? Well, I think the words that he uses here really come from him because he has in his mind, once again, that glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return. And Paul's greatest longing for these Christians is that they experience the joy of Christ, that they be gathered into his presence, if you like, for eternity on that great day. And Paul is saying that that is what will cause him great joy. When he looks upon these Philippian Christians and realizes that they have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, he says to himself, these are my joy. I'm so overjoyed that they will be in the presence of the Lord. They are his crown, if you like. The crown of his whole life was to see them going into the presence and safety of Jesus, being gathered together before him. He wants to put no stumbling block in front of them. He wants them to know that his chief joy and crown is that they would know this eternity in the Lord's presence. And so he is saying to these women, as we again remind ourselves what he says in verse 2, that they should agree in the Lord, that this too should be their attitude for one another, that we all should have this pastoral concern for one another as we travel on in the Christian road, that we should be encouraging one another, that each other should be to us, to one another, the joy and crown of their life, that our chief joy would be to see someone else going on with Christ, growing with Christ. The crown of our whole life would be to know that they are going into the presence of the Lord. To have this love and pastoral concern is what Paul urges these sisters to have, and through this word, urges us to have. Because the disastrous effects of disunity are far-reaching. He wants them to be aware that as they both have the same Lord, they should not only realize that they are sisters and therefore they should love and long for one another, but that they are also fellow citizens of heaven, both fellow pilgrims on the road to glory, and should be encouraging each other on the way, not discouraging each other by disagreement and disunity. So what becomes clear is that this disagreement caused great pain for Paul. It exhibited tendencies which were the very opposite or reverse of the apostolic mind. And that's why Paul not only uses his own example, sets the apostolic pattern for these women. He not only does that, but he also uses other Christians to become involved in the process of reconciliation, you notice. Paul says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is really a name, this phrase, loyal yoke fellow. It can also be translated Zizigas. That could be somebody's name, Zizigas. But the name Zizigas doesn't appear anywhere else in that century, in the first century. So it may not be a name that he's referring to in particular. We don't know who Paul is speaking about here, who he has in his mind. Is it a person called Zizigas? Was it Epaphroditus that he was calling to go to the aid of these women in effect, or help them effect reconciliation? Who knows really? But in some ways it's good that Paul doesn't single out any individual name here, because what he could be doing is giving a general invitation to the whole church, to the whole Christian community, to go to the aid of these two women who were quarrelling. Paul may have been saying to these believers, take upon yourselves the yoke of peacemakers. Make the first move. Go into this situation and help these women. And that teaches us a lot, doesn't it, about what our reaction should be in the case of brothers and sisters in the faith who are in sharp disagreement. Should we stand back? Should we quietly whisper out of their earshot about them? Should we gossip? Should we not get involved? Should we side with one of them and not the other? What should we do? Well, here Paul tells us what to do, that we should be fellow yoke fellows. We should be going in amongst the people who are quarrelling and seeking to bring reconciliation and peace among them. And it's interesting to note that as we draw to a close, that Paul doesn't rebuke these women here, you notice. He doesn't add to their difficulties by publicly rebuking them. The reason for this, I think, is not because Paul is reticent in rebuking. When it becomes necessary to do so, Paul can exercise discipline. But the reason I believe he is so gentle with these women is because he has a great respect for them. I think Paul had a particular affection for these two women because they were his co-workers in the spreading of the gospel, you notice. Help these women who had contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Paul is looking back and seeing how the Lord used these women to spread the gospel with him. They were his co-workers. And he, I think, has not rebuke in his heart, but probably great pain and anxiety and distress that two women who had been used so mightily of the Lord had been reduced to a public quarrel and bickering. And what that did was to bring obvious repercussions for the gospel and for the fellowship. It brought dishonor in the gospel and on the fellowship. Paul is trying to say to them here, I believe, that there is a greater issue at stake here. And that is the great issue of spreading the gospel. And personal disagreement must never be allowed to hamper that. How many fellowships, I wonder, have been affected, who have been used mightily by the Lord, have been affected by petty quarrelling and bickering amongst the membership. And Paul finishes these few words here by reminding all, especially these women, that all who are involved in the gospel, all who are brothers and sisters in Christ, have their names written in the book of life. And you notice what Paul is doing as he ends this small section. He is pointing them to eternity. He is basically saying, why are you wasting your energy, your time, your emotions in quarreling? Your name is written in the book of life. You have this assurance before you. Work towards that. Spread the gospel that many others may come and have their name written in that book of life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your breath. Don't waste your energy in quarrelling. When I worked at the zoo, there was a tractor driver called Big Norrie. I'm sure he wasn't baptised Big Norrie, but he certainly was huge, and he had a big ponytail. And he used to wear t-shirts and shorts even in the middle of winter. He was the hardest man I've ever known in my life. And whenever there was quarrelling or bickering in the zoo, as often happened, the director used to send Norrie down to speak to the people. And although he was this huge giant of a man, he never ever was violent or aggressive. But he was a kind of, quite a wise kind of man that the director would send down. And one of Norrie's phrases, which I've never forgotten, was, "Who'll care in 100 years' time?" he used to say to us. "Who'll care in 100 years' time?" And this used to take all the sort of dynamite out of the bickering and quarrelling that may have gone on. And what Paul is saying to us here is, your name's written in the book of life. Don't waste your time. What will it matter in glory? It'll all pale into insignificance. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for their practical help in helping us, Lord, to love and long for one another, to treat one another with respect as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us, Father, as we leave this place when we are tempted naturally to bicker and to quarrel. Help us, Lord, to seek your help and to develop a Christ-like attitude of mind to one another, where we would see and place other people before ourselves. Oh, Father, help us not to waste our time and breath quarrelling, but let us expend our energies proclaiming the glory of Christ and preaching his gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.